Well, good evening, everyone. Please take up your Bibles, and we'll be reading from the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 17, verse 3 and 4. Matthew, chapter 17, verse 3 and 4. Hear the word of the Lord. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah, talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Just so far in God's word. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us your word, which is your authoritative declaration of who you are and what you have done. Lord, we thank you that we can trust it and that it is the highest form of truth, that through it you speak to us and you attest to its weight and truthfulness by your Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray that as we meditate upon it, that we would not think frivolous thoughts. Instead, O Lord, that you would lift our minds and lift our hearts and remove any hardness from our hearts and our minds, so that we might be able to meditate upon these things by your Holy Spirit. I pray that you would give us great insight into your word, so that we might worship you and have faith in your Son. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of trying to convince a family member or a friend to take up something that you think is really, really useful. Maybe it's the experience of trying to convince your mom that she needs to start using Gmail and not the Internet Explorer version of email, whatever that was called back in the day. Whatever it might be, you might feel that you spend years and years trying to talk to a person and telling them all the reasons they need to do something which seems to you so basic and very obvious, and then they never do it. And then one day, someone who's famous speaks about it and says, this is a really good idea. And what do? They do this thing you've been speaking about for years and years. I think that all of us have had that experience in various forms, in various places. What are we talking about this evening? My daughter in the car, as we were on our way here, she asked me what I was going to talk about this evening. And so I told her that I'm going to be speaking about Moses and Elijah. And I'm going to speak about Moses and Elijah who died. They went to heaven, and then later they came down to earth to speak to Jesus. And so if my daughter, hopefully she understood that message, if my daughter can understand that, I think that's the essence of what we're going to be talking about this evening together. This fact that Moses and Elijah appears here on the mountain with Jesus in the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, just to remind you where we are in this passage in Matthew chapter 17, it's a unique passage. So it actually bears pausing, thinking about what's happening in this scenario, and then recognizing that this is something really special. Jesus had taken up his three of his disciples, John and James and Peter, up on the mountain because he wanted to show something of himself to them. And before their very eyes, he was transfigured. In other words, he was shining forth like light. In a very similar way to Moses, when he came down from Mount Sinai, after he had received the law from the Lord, his face was shining with glory. In a similar kind of way, Jesus was shining forth light as he was there on the Mount of Transfiguration. But the word that's used here to describe this light is glory. The glory of God himself, which was on Jesus. And so it is a remarkable thing that they come to see Jesus, even for this brief glimpse of a moment, for who he really is. Though he is a man who has lived amongst them, he is in fact God himself, who has taken on the form of a man. Now, what happens next is Moses and Elijah appear to Jesus. And the first thing that you should be thinking is, wait, Moses and Elijah are dead. How can they possibly be appearing to Jesus here on the mountain long after they were supposed to have lived and died? Well, the answer is this. In Matthew's gospel, He continually tries to surprise us with the reality that the dead are never really dead. He tries to remind us of the fact that from a Jewish religious worldview and also from a Christian worldview, we believe in the afterlife, we believe in heaven, and we believe in the resurrection from the dead. So continually he peels back the layers to show us something of this afterlife, hinted at in the life of Jesus, where he shows us the dead are not really dead. So for instance, one of the things that Jesus does in Matthew chapter 9, verse 25, is he raises to life again the daughter of the ruler of the synagogue who had died. She was dead. Jesus came there, and everyone was mourning her death already. He says to them, don't worry, she's asleep. They laugh at him, and he raises her from the dead. The same is also when Jesus declares to John the Baptist, as John the Baptist was in prison, about his messianic identity. And one of the signs that he says that Jesus really is who he says he is that he raises the dead, that those who are dead come to live again. Likewise, when the Pharisees and the scribes in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, ask Jesus to give them a sign from heaven, that he really is who he says he is, he told them that he's not going to give them a sign from heaven. The only sign he's going to give them is the sign of Jonah, where Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days, and after 3 days he came out of the belly of this great fish. Everyone presumed Jonah to be dead. The fishermen threw him overboard, and they thought that is the end of Jonah. And then Jonah was swallowed by a great fish. And if they were to see any bit of that, they would assume that he was dead as well. And the fact that he was gone at sea in a fish for 3 days, everyone presumed he was dead. But he was alive again after 3 days. In the same way, in Matthew chapter 14, verse 2, we have the incident where Herod puts John the Baptist to death. And what happens after he puts John the Baptist to death is Herod starts hearing these reports about Jesus. And he says, well, probably the person that this is, that's performing all these miracles, is John the Baptist, who's been raised to life again. It's a very strange thing for Herod to say, actually. But in Herod's mind, he thinks this is a real possibility. That John the Baptist, whom he killed, beheaded, showed the head of the John the Baptist on a platter, this person might be alive again. Now, he was wrong, but that's what he thought. Likewise, when the disciples were on a boat in Matthew chapter 14, verse 26, in the middle of the night, they saw a figure walk towards them on the water. And their first conclusion wasn't, this is Jesus. Their first conclusion was, this is a ghost. This must be a dead person coming towards us. It's some kind of spirit. And Jesus reassures them that it's actually him and that it's not a ghost, which to them was really no reassurance, because that meant that Jesus could walk on water. In this passage in front of us, we find that Jesus is transfigured before his disciples. But just in the previous passage in chapter 16, verse 21, Jesus had started telling his disciples about the mission that he's on. He, as the Messiah, has come specifically to suffer and to die at the hands of the scribes and the Pharisees in Jerusalem. And then, after 3 days, he's going to be raised to life again. That is what he tells them will happen. After this, in Matthew chapter 27, verse 52, we find one of the most surprising passages in the whole of Matthew's gospel, where at Jesus' death, the tombs of the saints are opened. They start walking out of their tombs, and they start appearing to people in Jerusalem. It's a very strange and interesting passage. But the dead start walking amongst the living. And that anticipates what is going to happen with Jesus. In Matthew chapter 28, we read that finally, after 3 days that Jesus had been in the grave, dead, he's raised to life again. And it was such a spectacular event that even the guards who were guarding his tomb ran away, though they were professional guards, and the cords that was holding the tomb intact was actually burst open. And Jesus appears to his disciples on numerous occasions. The point that Matthew is presenting, which should be obvious to you by now, is that he is reminding you that the Christian view of the afterlife and the Jewish view of the afterlife is not the secular view of the afterlife. The secular view of the afterlife most brilliantly depicted by Charles Darwin was that when you die, you go into the ground and you will be eaten by worms, and that's the end. And so at the end of Darwin's life, he became very fascinated with these worms that will be eating him, because that will be what he will face forever. Well, he didn't think there would be forever. The Christian view is not that. The Christian view is that there is a reality of life that continues even after we are dead. And this is why we are able to see Moses and Elijah appear with Jesus living, though they had died. Well, at least Moses had died. Though Moses had died, they appear to Jesus alive. So part of the question that we have to try and figure out in answering why they were there is, what did the Old Testament saints believe about Jesus? Not what did they believe about the Messiah to come. What did they believe about Jesus? What did they think about Jesus? Because that's going to give us a greater insight into what Moses and Elijah would have thought about Jesus as well. There are several saints that are spoken of in the New Testament and their thoughts about specifically Jesus. So for instance, Abraham, when Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees about his own identity in John chapter 8, verse 56, it came to a debate about Abraham. And this is what Jesus said about that most ancient of patriarchs. He says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he could see my day. He saw it and he was glad." Now, you have to think about that. The immediate question that the Pharisees ask Jesus is, they say to him, "You're not even 50 years old. How could you say that Abraham knows you or that he rejoiced to see you? What are you talking about?" The reality is, Abraham believed the promises of God, and Abraham lives a life in heaven with God. So he has come to see the dawning of the day of Jesus, and he was glad when he knew that Jesus came to earth to be the Redeemer. The same is true of Jacob. You might remember one of the most famous passages of Jacob is a real transformation that takes place of him when he puts his head on a rock and has this great dream of angels ascending and descending on this great ladder. Now Jesus, when he was in dialogue with some of the early disciples in John chapter 1, verse 51, he says something very similar, but it's not about Jacob's ladder. He's actually saying Jacob's ladder is Jesus. In other words, the axis between heaven and earth is through Jesus. In John chapter 1, verse 51, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." So Jacob has this dream of a ladder where angels come up and down the ladder, and Jesus said Jacob was dreaming about me. The same is true of Daniel. Daniel has many prophecies that we can discuss, but in Matthew chapter 24, verse 30, Jesus describes one of the most striking ones. He says, "Then will appear in heaven a sign of the Son of Man. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and with great glory." And Daniel had this great vision in Daniel chapter 7 about the Son of Man who receives all authority from the Ancient of Days. He receives all authority and power from God himself. In fact, this figure, the Son of Man, is God himself. So Daniel foresaw Jesus' day, and Jesus describes his second coming in language which Daniel prophesied. The same is true of Isaiah. In one of the most wonderful visions of God in the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah beheld the glory of the Lord, he saw the robe of the Lord extend in the temple courts, and the angels around the glory of the Lord. And they were singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." In that passage, God not only showed himself to Isaiah, but he called and commissioned Isaiah as well. He told him what he's supposed to do. He's supposed to preach a message which people are going to reject over and over again. That passage is quoted in the New Testament. And when it's quoted, this is what John says about that passage. "Isaiah said these things because he saw the glory and spoke of him." The "him" there refers to Jesus. Isaiah saw Jesus in Isaiah chapter 6. The glory that he saw was Jesus himself. what's the point of all these, citing all these Old Testament saints and the, what they thought about Jesus particularly? Well, I think the best place that summarizes, the point of all this is in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 12. This is what Peter writes when he describes what these Old Testament saints were doing when they were prophesying and, how that relates to the reality of Jesus. This is what he says. Concerning the salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that they have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So this is what he's saying. He's saying, in the Old Testament, you have these saints who receive revelations from God. Some of these revelations are for their present time, and some of these revelations are about a distant future time in which a Savior will come, who will be Messiah, who will be Christ, and who will be ultimately fulfilled in the person of Jesus. But what they came to see is that all these prophecies that they were speaking about will be fulfilled in Him. And they came to realize, actually, they longed to see the fulfillment of these prophecies. But they recognized, even as they prophesied, that they were not serving themselves, but they were serving a future generation by writing these things down, because they were pointing to the day when Jesus was going to come. That's the point of all of these Old Testament saints. All of these Old Testament saints look forward to the day when Jesus would arrive. And when Jesus arrived, all of these Old Testament saints rejoiced at the arrival of Jesus, because they came to understand this is the fulfillment of everything that they had been prophesying about and that they had been having their faith. So the question is, why particularly Moses and Elijah? Why, of all the saints in the Old Testament, why did these two figures appear here? As we are on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, Peter, James, and John, why did they appear? Why didn't Isaiah or Jeremiah or Joshua or any of the other saints of the Old Testament appear? Why didn't King David appear? Why did these two particular figures appear? Well, in some sense, we can say that it's likely easier to answer why Elijah appeared, because there was a prophecy in the Old Testament which greatly anticipated the arrival of Elijah before the coming of the great day. And that is in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. In Malachi 4, verse 5, he says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and the awesome day of the Lord comes." So before there is the coming of the Messiah, Elijah was going to come. So that's why Jewish people to this very day expect Elijah to be coming. And they often keep a seat open in the gatherings for Elijah, especially during Passover time, because they think that there should be a seat for Elijah. But there is also a very interesting prophecy, and I've never read about this before. It's not in the Bible. It's in the intertestamental literature. That's what we call the Jewish writings that took place between the time of after Malachi and the writing of the New Testament. These writings are not inspired by the Holy Spirit, but they're very interesting in describing to us what the Jewish people at the time thought. So in one particular of these intertestamental writings, it's called the rabbi's view of Deuteronomy 3, verse 17. He says this, where God has a conversation with Moses. And this is what God says to Moses. Again, this is not inspired, but it's very interesting. God says to Moses, "Moses, I swear to you, as you devoted your life to their service, that's the service of the people of Israel in this world, so too, in the time to come, when I bring Elijah the prophet unto them, the two of you shall come together." The two of you shall come together. It's a very interesting prophecy. It's not inspired by the Holy Spirit, but it's interesting nonetheless. that there was a prophecy about Moses and about Elijah to come. So to try and understand why Moses and Elijah appeared, it might be worthwhile for us just to reflect for a few moments on the connection between first Moses and Jesus, and then the connection between Elijah and Jesus. What was the connection between Moses and Jesus, and what was the connection between Elijah and Jesus? And that gives us a bit more of a clue to why Moses and Elijah appeared to Jesus and what they were doing there. So firstly, the connection between Moses and Jesus. One of the prophecies that Moses had about the future person to come is in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. He prophesied that one day there will be someone like him, someone who is a prophet, but who will be greater than him. A prophet, but greater than a prophet. And this prophet will be someone sent by God, and the people of Israel have to listen to this prophet. This is how he says it. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from amongst you, from amongst your brothers. It is him who shall listen. It might be immediately fulfilled in the reality of Joshua and those who come after him, but ultimately it's pointing forward to someone who would be a far greater prophet even than Moses himself. And we see this fulfilled in Jesus, where so many of his words actually demonstrate that he is the prophet who is greater than Moses. But more than that, Moses also recognized, even as he was the one who was the instrument used by God to give the Ten Commandments and the Old Covenant to the people of Israel, that there was a problem with the Old Covenant. And this problem he recognized when he was continually criticized about the fact that he was leading the people of Israel, and he was the instrument by whom the Word of God came through. And the people of Israel complained against him and said, "Why are you chosen to be the prophet? Why are you filled with the Spirit of God?" And Moses confessed that his desire was that the Spirit of God would fill each member of the covenant community, that each person in the covenant community would actually be a prophet. But that was not the reality of the Old Testament covenant. It was a different kind of covenant. This is how Moses says it in Numbers chapter 11, verse 29. He says, "But Moses said to him, 'Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit on them.'" So what's the connection between this desire of Moses for a better covenant and Jesus? Well, the connection is Jeremiah 31, where we see that Jesus comes to institute a new covenant, which is greater than the old covenant. You read through the book of Hebrews, and the whole point of the book of Hebrews is to illustrate to us over and over again that this covenant is based on better promises, because they have to do with a transformation that the Lord brings of our hearts. And he does this by the Holy Spirit. But there's more than that. Now, if you think about the connections between Moses and Christ in the Old Testament, you might think to yourself, well, Moses knew God. Moses didn't know Jesus. Moses didn't know Christ. And I think you'd be quite wrong if you said that. And I'll give you two reasons for that. The first is found in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 36. You might remember what happens in the chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews. It's an account of all the heroes of the faith and how they trusted in the Lord for all the things that the Lord delivered for them. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 26, when it considers Moses, it says, "He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward." He considered the reproach of Christ. You must be mistaken, author of Hebrews. Moses didn't know Jesus, did he? Jesus came much later than Moses. No. He's right. Moses knew Jesus. And Moses considered Jesus as worth far greater than all the wealth that Egypt could give him. Another reason why he was absolutely right in saying that is because Moses had a glimpse of the glory of God. You might remember in Exodus chapter 33, when Moses had just encountered that really discouraging incident of the golden calf. And then he asked the Lord to show himself to Moses. And then the Lord said, he is going to put Moses in a rock. And then the Lord is going to pass by and show his glory to Moses. in Exodus chapter 33, verse 21 to 22, the Lord says, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by." And so it is as if Moses saw the very back of God. And you might think to yourself, how is it that Moses could see God? The New Testament answers that for us in John chapter 1, verse 18. It tells us that no one has ever seen God, but the only God who is at the Father's side has made him known. In other words, the person that Moses saw was Jesus himself. That's the person who passed by Moses in this incident as well. We also find the same thing is the case in the book of Jude. There's an amazing, it's an amazing history to go read up on the textual variants of Jude. But actually, one of the things that we find in Jude, verse 5, is that he tells us there very clearly that the person who led Moses and who led the people of Israel out from Egypt in the Exodus was actually Jesus himself. In Jude 5, we read, "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus who saved the people out of the land of Egypt." And you would say, wait, Jesus saved the people out? I thought that was God. It's like, yes, it was God. It was Jesus who saved the people out of the land of Egypt. What's the point of all of these things? The point of all of these things is that when you think about Moses and Jesus, you think these two are removed by a huge chasm of history. There is nothing that they have in common. The one represents law, the one represents grace, as let's say Lutherans would emphasize. But they are so far removed in history that they don't have anything in common. And particularly when you read very, very clever scholars that are writing on the Old Testament, they say you mustn't introduce New Testament elements in your interpretation of the Old Testament. But here's the reality. Moses knew Jesus. He prophesied about him. He saw his glory. He was led by Jesus through the wilderness. That's the connection between Moses and Jesus. What then is the connection between Elijah and Jesus? We see, saw the first figure, Moses, appears there before Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. What about Elijah? Well, there isn't as much connection between Elijah and Jesus. And part of the reason for that is Moses is, let's say, the dominant figure in the Old Testament. He writes the entirety of the Pentateuch. He is there all the way from Exodus to the book of Deuteronomy. For four books, he is live. Whereas with Elijah, he is only live for a couple of chapters in 1 and 2 Kings. So what is the connection between Elijah and Jesus? Here are some connections between them. In the passage before this one, in Matthew chapter 16, verse 14, when Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do the people say I am?" One of the answers that the people gave, that the disciples gave, is they said, "Some people say that you are John the Baptist. Others say you are Jeremiah. Others say you are one of the prophets. Others say you are Elijah." So some people actually thought that Jesus was this Elijah. Now, why did they think that Jesus was Elijah? And the reason is actually quite simple. There are so many parallels between the life of Elijah and the life of Jesus, particularly when you think about the miracles that both Elijah and Jesus performed. Elijah raised the widow of Zarephath's son. Jesus raises the daughter of the ruler of the synagogue from the dead. Elijah brought flour and oil that would not run out for the widow of Zarephath so that she would have food in abundance for a long time. Jesus first feeds the 5,000, then he feeds the 4,000 so that they would have food. Elijah confronted Ahab and Jezebel in one of the most wicked generations of Israel's history in the entirety of the Bible. And Jesus confronts the generation that he was in and says that they are so wicked that if the miracles performed in the generation where he lived were performed at Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have believed. That's how wicked these people are. God used Elijah to humiliate the prophets of Baal and to show that their gods are without power. Jesus came to undermine the power of the demonic and to drive them out because he has bound the strong man. Now that's about the full extent of the parallels between Jesus and Elijah. The question that we now have to finally answer as we come to a close is why? Why, even though there are these parallels between Moses and Jesus, Elijah and Jesus, why did Moses and Elijah specifically appear here before Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration? Well, here's some of the reasons. This is what they were doing by their appearance. By their appearance, they wanted to show that the Old Testament saints see Jesus as the fulfillment of the promises of God. That's why most of our study Bibles would say that Moses represents the Old Testament law and Elijah represents the Old Testament prophets. Although that's fine as it is, it's not a full description because both Elijah and Moses were prophets. And although Moses was a prophet and wrote things down, Elijah never wrote anything down. So the parallel isn't perfect with saying they represent law and prophets. But this is the reason. Do you remember the illustration I started with, where you tried to convince someone of the reality of the goodness of something, and then only when someone really famous comes along do they finally believe it? Well, what's happened with Peter? Jesus has said to his disciples, "I am the Messiah, you are absolutely right. I am going to suffer and die." And Peter says to Jesus, "No ways. You are not going to suffer and die. You are not going to be raised to life again." And now, what happens? Moses and Elijah come out from heaven to talk to Jesus. And what do they talk to Jesus about? They are talking to Jesus about his departure. They are talking to Jesus about his death. So it's not only the Old Testament scriptures that pointed to the fact that the Messiah should suffer and die. It's not only Jesus' own words that told his disciples that he should suffer and die. Now two people who were presumed to be dead came to life again. They came from heaven where they lived with God. And they came to speak to Jesus specifically in front of the disciples about the death and the resurrection of Jesus. It's an amazing thing that the word used to describe the departure that they are discussing with Jesus, this word is given in Luke's account of the transfiguration, is actually the word exodus. They came to speak to Jesus about his exodus. Don't you think that's so appropriate? Moses led the people of Israel out from Egypt, from the slavery. They exited Egypt as a result of Moses and his liberating work. And now Moses comes to speak to Jesus about his exodus, where he would die on the cross, he would be raised to life again, and through him, he would lead an exodus, not from slavery, but from sin. And people would be liberated from their sins forever and ever. That's the amazing thing about the appearance of Elijah and Moses on the mountain. They're speaking to Jesus about his death. But they were speaking to Jesus about his death in front of the disciples so that they could hear, so that it would not only be the testimony of Old Testament scriptures, it would not only be the testimony of Jesus himself, it would be the very living Moses and Elijah who comes to speak to them about the reality of Jesus' death. And the remarkable thing is, they said nothing new. They didn't come to bring new prophecies. They didn't come to bring new revelations. They just came to encourage Jesus. Because what's going to happen with Jesus from this point onwards is a continual stripping away of every single comfort that he has. Here on the mountain of transfiguration is, you can say, the heights of the gospel in Jesus revealing his glory and having comfort. He is here on the mountain with three of his most trusted disciples. And he is here with two of the most wonderful Old Testament saints discussing the things that he is supposed to do. The next mountain he goes to is Mount Gethsemane, where he will not have the comfort of the Old Testament saints to discuss these things with. His disciples will be asleep. And then he goes to the final mountain, the hill of Golgotha, where he will not have the disciples they would have vanished. He would not have the Old Testament saints to speak with, and he would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You see, this is a continual taking away of every comfort from Jesus all the way to the cross, where Jesus leads a great exodus through his death and his resurrection so that we might be saved. How does all of this affect you and me? How does it affect our lives? Well, here's the biggest takeaway from all of this. The resurrection affects the life you live now. The way you live your life now really, really, really matters for eternity. Yeah, think about the life that Moses and Elijah lived. A lot of people might have said to them, you know, Moses, you're a bit heavy-handed, or you're a bit of a bigot, or you have too many rules, or you're overly religious, or you're just too righteous, or, you know, you say you listen to the Lord, but really, you need to do X, Y, Z. But all the time, actually, what Moses and Elijah were doing is they were living by faith. And the result is that they walked with the Lord in their lives. And what happened? They were friends of God. As it is described of Enoch in the Old Testament, they walked with God, and then Enoch was no more. So it is with Moses and Elijah. They walked with God, and so when Jesus needed encouragement before he goes to the cross, who appears there but his friends? Moses and Elijah. The second way this all affects you and me today is when we think about how to reach people of the Jewish faith, one of the important things to remember that we need to say to them is not only that the Old Testament is fulfilled in Jesus, is that also, more than that, the Old Testament saints who prophesied about Jesus put their stamp of verification on that prophecy. Moses and Elijah appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration to say, yes, all these things that Jesus has said is fulfilled in me is really fulfilled in him. Peter reminds us that even this great experience of glory doesn't outweigh the glory of the Word of God, which is our sure and our steadfast rock. But this still happened. They appeared to say, the Word of God is fulfilled in Jesus. And then one last application. If you were to think about something that is worth discussing forever, something that is the most wonderful subject matter that you can think of. Maybe you have a favorite book or a favorite film. Maybe you have a favorite poem or a favorite painting that you want to discuss with people forever. One of the questions you might want to ask yourself is, what do people talk about in heaven? I think they talk about a lot of different things. But one of the central things they do speak about is a thing that Moses and Elijah came to speak to Jesus about here. That is his death, his resurrection, his ascension. And that's a conversation that doesn't end when Moses and Elijah leave. Once we get to the book of Revelation, we see exactly that conversation happening again, but this time not in conversation form, but in praise. Where all the saints of God stand before the throne of heaven, and they are praising the Lamb who died and was raised to life again. They want to talk about Jesus' death and resurrection forever. The question is, what is on your heart? Is that as important to you as it was to Moses and Elijah and to the saints in heaven? Well, let's pray together. Well, Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us multiple testimonies of the truth of who your Son is and what he has come to do. And Father, we thank you that Jesus is Lord of all, that he has died for our sins, that he has been raised to life again, that he has been ascended into heaven, and that he now sits at the right hand of God, from where he will come to judge the living and the dead. We thank you, Lord, that by faith in him, we have this great hope of being with you forever, this great hope of praising the Lamb forever. I pray, Lord, that you would strengthen that hope in believers' hearts this evening, and those who are not believers,
I pray, Lord, that you would convict them of their sin. In Jesus' name, amen.